Let's turn, please, to Genesis chapter 14, and we'll read from verse 13. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram, the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kedar Laomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion. The Lord will bless the reading of His truth to our hearts. We'll look to the Lord for His help. Our God and our gracious Father, as we turn to the Holy Scriptures and to this particular passage, it is with the prayer that we will know the Lord's help, that our greater Melchizedek will draw near to us today and bless us, even as Abram was blessed, as we have read in these verses. Lord, come thyself and do us good, we pray, and meet with us in a special manner. May the name of our God be glorified, and may Christ be exalted, for we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Melchizedek is mentioned a few times in other Old Testament scriptures, and of course there's frequent reference made to him in the book of Hebrews. But it is only in these few verses toward the end of Genesis 14 that any actual historical narrative concerning Melchizedek, this somewhat mysterious individual, is actually found. There are various opinions, of course, as to who Melchizedek actually was, as to his identity. But may I say that the two main views are that Melchizedek, as he appears here in Genesis 14, either was Christ or was a type of Jesus Christ, one who prefigured the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't know exactly what your view might be, indeed I don't know at all what your view is, but personally speaking, I would take the latter view. Melchizedek, as an historic person, was a type of Jesus Christ. Now, as noted already, Melchizedek is mentioned in Hebrews, especially in chapter 7. And I would suggest to you that that chapter weighs heavily in defense of the position, or in favor of the position, that Melchizedek was a type of our Lord Jesus. Verse 3 is actually a key verse in Hebrews 7 in determining the identity of Melchizedek. We read there, for example, that Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. It does not say that he was the Son of God, but that he was made like unto the Son of God. To be made like unto someone is not to be that other person, but is simply to resemble that other person. That's the meaning of this language. But the remainder of verse 3 has been used very forcefully by many, and indeed, of course, by many good and great men, and I sort of, in a sense, I tremble as I take the position that I do, because there are many great men who take the other side. But it has been used, that is, the remainder of verse 3 has been used in support of the view that Melchizedek actually was the Lord Jesus Christ, especially those words, without father, without mother, without descent. Now, the word descent means genealogy. So it is claimed that since Melchizedek had neither parents nor genealogy, well, then he must be Christ, the eternal Son of God. But may I suggest to you that one point is missed there. That is, the book of Hebrews itself, as in much other scripture, focuses a lot on the real humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And concerning that, concerning the humanity of Christ, Christ had a genealogy. He was not without descent. He had a genealogy. And of course, taking his flesh, his human nature, and all about his human identity, he had, of course, a mother. His ancestry concerning the flesh can be traced right back in Scripture to Abraham and, of course, to Adam himself. Furthermore, in Hebrews 7, verse 6, it is stated very clearly that Melchizedek had a genealogy, because it says in verse 6, he whose descent or genealogy, and that is referring, of course, to Melchizedek. So, verse 3 says he was without descent. Verse 6 says he had a descent or a genealogy. Therefore, the question rises, is there a contradiction? No, the simple explanation is that unlike the Levitical priests, Melchizedek did not have to show his genealogy. You see, the Levitical priesthood is being contrasted in Hebrews 7 with the priesthood of Melchizedek. And one of the rules, or one of the requirements of the Levitical priesthood was that before a man could serve in that priesthood, he had to show, he had to prove his descent, his genealogy. He had to show who his father was, he had to show who his mother was, he had to be able to produce, without any fear of contradiction, his descent from the line of Aaron. But you see, Melchizedek's priesthood existed long before Aaron was born. Melchizedek's priesthood was unique and singular, and he did not have to show his pedigree. So in that sense, we understand these words. He was without father, he was without mother, he was without descent. We understand that these words are not some kind of an expression of the eternal generation of Christ, because as we already said, Christ was truly man, Christ had a pedigree, so had Melchizedek. They are simply showing that Melchizedek didn't have to prove that as the priest of the Most High God, unlike the Levitical priests. And then in verse 3 of Hebrews 7, going back to that verse, we're told there that Melchizedek had neither beginning of days nor end of life. And surely it is suggested these words refer very clearly to the Lord Jesus Christ in his eternal being. It says again, he had neither beginning of days nor end of life. But remember, as I've already said, here in Hebrews 7, Paul is contrasting the Levitical priesthood with Aaron's priesthood, or with Melchizedek's priesthood, I should say. And regarding the priesthood of Levi, the Levitical priest had beginning of days in that he started to serve at a particular age, the age of 30. And he had an end of life as regards his service, because he had to end his ministry at the age of 50. So he had beginning of days and the end of life with regard to his priesthood. And that is what is in view. But regarding Melchizedek's priesthood, he neither had beginning of days nor end of life, because Melchizedek had a continual priesthood. He was always a priest unto God from the very beginning of his life to the end of his days. So, in that sense, he neither had beginning of days or end of life. He was a priest throughout his entire life. He occupied that role continually. And in that sense especially, and that's what's underlined in the book of Hebrews, the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest after or according to the order of Melchizedek. Christ abides a priest continually. He had neither beginning of days nor end of life. Regarding his own priesthood, he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So when we read in Genesis 14 this short piece of narrative about Melchizedek, we should look for much of Christ. Now, I am saying to you that I see Melchizedek here as a type of Christ in his appearance and what he did and how he served. And the specific point that stands out is the intervention of Melchizedek in the particular situation in which Abram found himself. Now, the reality of that intervention is clear in these verses. Look at verse 17 and notice what it says. The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kedar Laomer. Then go down with me to verse 21, because the purpose of the king of Sodom going out to meet Abram is not made known until you come to verse 21. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. Now why is there this interlude regarding the narrative? The king of Sodom comes out, and the purpose of his coming out to meet Abram is not made known until you go farther down the verses. The reason is this: Melchizedek intervened. The king of Sodom came out, and then suddenly Melchizedek appeared in the scene. He came out also and intervened, interposed himself, revealed himself to Abram in a most wonderful fashion. And this is the point that we're looking at here today. The intervention of Melchizedek in the life and in the affairs of Abram after his return from the slaughter of the kings who were led by Kedar Laomer. And the point that comes to our minds, men and women, is that there are times when the Lord Jesus Christ intervenes in our lives to bring to His people the very blessing that they need. He intervenes to bring to them exactly what they require in some situation, in certain circumstances, some juncture in time and in their lives. When there is a great need, a terrible need, it is then that the Lord steps in. And that's what we're seeing right here. Melchizedek stepped in. Melchizedek suddenly intervened. And we will see more about that as we go through this message today. But that is the theme that we're going to consider by the help of the Lord. First of all, the timing of Melchizedek's intervention. It was, of course, immediately after the great victory recorded in the previous verses regarding the defeat of Kedar Laomer and those other kings who are mentioned down through this chapter, those who were confederate with Kedar Laomer. Abram went out. He defeated them. He's now returning from that victory. And it's there and then that this intervention takes place. So there's the timing of it. And we should pay careful heed, therefore, to that victory that marks the timing of the intervention of Melchizedek in Abram's life. You see, it was a spiritual victory. It was of a military nature, that is true. What Abram had done that night was actually go into battle. He took his little army. He confronted these forces who are mentioned. And therefore, the story here records a victory of a military and a physical essence, but at the same time, it was nonetheless a spiritual victory, a spiritual triumph. And that becomes clear when we study the chapter carefully. There's evidence of the fact that it was a spiritual victory. That time when the intervention of Melchizedek came was at this very point of a spiritual victory. And it's important for us to see that. Now, it was a spiritual victory because Abram essentially entered into a spiritual battle with an enemy who had already made an incursion against what was the Lord. So if you go back to verse 12, you will see what I mean. It says in verse 12, "And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed." Lot is the one who's in view here. He is taken captive now, irrespective of the way in which this whole story concerning Lot displays him. Lot was a man of God. We are shown that from the book of 2 Peter. He is called just Lot. He is called a righteous man. He was the Lord's. And it was the news that one of the Lord's had been taken by the enemy that moved Abram to go into that battle and to do what is recorded here. A man who's a child of God, a righteous man, though at this time he's not living as he should. But he's a man of God, and therefore Abram saw this as a spiritual struggle to recover what belonged to the Lord. That's the nature of the battle. A spiritual struggle to recover what was the Lord's. And that being the nature of the battle, that means that when the victory was won, isn't it a spiritual victory? Certainly, we can come to that conclusion. So that's one proof that this was a spiritual victory. The battle itself was spiritual. It was to recover what belonged to the Lord. I wish I had time today to develop that a little more, because we ourselves are in a spiritual battle. The enemy has come and is still coming against the church in this land to take that which belongs to the Lord, that which is God's people by covenant right. The enemy is making incursions, and therefore we find ourselves in a spiritual battle. We can't get away from that. We cannot ignore that fact. I think it is appropriate that even on this Sabbath, when we have that little child brought before us for dedication, and therefore the family has been in focus, at least for a brief time in this meeting today, that I just should remind you of something that's presently going on in our own country. Are you aware that Martin McGuinness has introduced legislation into the Stormont Assembly to have it debated and then passed, if he can get his way, to ban all corporal punishment or chastisement in Christian schools. Specifically, Christian schools. Now, just about the only Christian schools there are in this province are our own schools. There are a few others, of course, but Free Presbyterian schools are going to be targeted by Martin McGuinness. He has also said that when he gets that passed, he will then move legislation to stop you chastising your children in your own home. That's his goal. Men and women, we are in a battle. We're in a spiritual battle. And it's time for parents to waken up. In the public schools, chastening cannot be done. That's the law of the land already. Now they're moving against the Christian schools. It's their goal to move against the homes of the people of God. Stop you from correcting your children. The God-given right and duty to bring up your children as they should be brought up. An evil man is planning to stop you from doing that. Are we not in a spiritual battle? We certainly are. And we need a spiritual victory. This was a spiritual battle, and therefore this was a spiritual victory for another reason. It involved great faith. Abram goes out to face four kings, the heads of the great nations of that day. And he has with him, we are told here, 318 soldiers going against such a mighty army, the most powerful nations of the day. And therefore, since it was a battle of such fearful odds, was that not a step of faith? It was, and it was the faith that the battle was the Lord's, ultimately. And that what Abram needed was divine intervention. If he were to see any victory, it was absolutely ludicrous from a human perspective for an old man like Abram to go out with 318 young soldiers against the great nations under Chedorlaomer. But for the fact that the battle was the Lord's. And he goes out in faith that he will see the battle won. And therefore, when it culminated in a spiritual victory, he did see the intervention of God. And then look with me also at the fact that Abram's army was spiritually trained. Look at verse 13. And notice what it says there in that verse, verse 13. And there came one that had... verse 14. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive... And by the way, notice that language. He heard that his brother... He was really his nephew. Now I know that in the Hebrew as well as in the Greek scriptures, the word brother can mean nephew, cousin, or whatever. Close family relatives. But I think there's a focus here that we should not miss. Abram heard that his brother was taken captive. There's a play in the words. He was not merely a relative in Abram's family. He was a spiritual brother in the family of God who had been taken captive by the enemy. But read on with me. He armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Now, notice with me something very important here. When you read this chapter, you will find that Abram had a confederacy with other nations, or other men, I should say, in Canaan. But he didn't take them with him. If you look there at verse 13, you will see that. It says, one came that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. Now let me ask you a question. Why did Abram not take those Canaanites into this battle? They were his confederates after a sort. They were compatriots. They were living with him. They were obviously in agreement. They were on friendly terms. Why did he not take them? Because they were not men of God. And the only ones whom Abram will take into this battle are those who have been trained spiritually speaking. Look at verse 14 again. At that little army, those 318 young men. And notice what it says there in that verse. It says, his trained servants. The word trained is a word that means instructed, as you will see if you have a marginal Bible. They were instructed. Now, in what were they instructed? Well, the word trained here, or instructed, is the very same word that's used in Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. The original word has the sense of catechize. Abram had instructed, he had catechized these young men, born in his own house. In what sense and in what manner? Well, I'm suggesting to you, obviously, it wasn't a spiritual way. Now, undoubtedly, they were good soldiers. Undoubtedly, they were very brave. They had tremendous courage. But there's more to it than that. They were trained, they were instructed in the ways of God. To go out under the leadership of an old man who never, according to the divine record, has ever waged war before, and go on to the battlefield against such formidable forces required, as we have already seen, faith It required young men who knew God, who were trained in the ways of the Lord. And I'm telling you today that it's very clear that Abram had trained these young men in a spiritual sense for the battle between light and darkness, between truth and falsehood, and in going out against Kedorlaomer, he was going to engage the enemies of God. And therefore, he needs in his army his little band, men who know the Lord. Now, these are reasons why this was a spiritual battle. And therefore, when the victory was won, it was a spiritual triumph. Now, bear with me. We're looking here at the timing of the intervention of Melchizedek. It was at the time of this victory, this spiritual victory, but it was also a supernatural victory. It had to be. There can be no other explanation of the victory that Abraham gained that night. It was miraculous. It was supernatural. We think of the 318 young men with him. If you look at verse 15, notice what it says. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them. He divided up his army. Are you not immediately caused to think here about Judges 7? When another man of God went out by night with around the same number, that is Gideon with his 300, out by night, he divided them up, he surrounded the armies of the Midianites, and he smote them. I would venture to say, without any fear of contradiction, that Gideon had read this. Gideon used the same strategy as Abram used, because he realized that he had to use whatever means were at his disposal. But at the end of the day, the Lord must give the victory. And the Lord did give the victory, in spite of all that Abram did with his little force. It was the Lord's victory. It was therefore a supernatural victory. Now, I brought you to the point here where we are going to see why, at that juncture, Melchizedek intervened. Look again at the story and notice with me what you will find. Because in verse 17, as we read, the king of Sodom came out. And then in verse 21, we're told why he came out. Verse 21, it says, the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. The king of Sodom came forth to reward Abram at that time of victory. Now, after a natural human point of view, there was nothing wrong with that. He was glad, he was delighted with what Abram had done, but you see, there's more to it than that, for we find here that Abram refused. And it was at the point where Melchizedek had come out, had blessed Abram, that Abraham refused to have absolutely anything to do with the king of Sodom and what he was offering. Now, why was that? Why was it at that moment, therefore, that Melchizedek intervened? Because the king of Sodom wanted to make it appear that Abram, by his own strength, by his own ability, had won that victory, and therefore the king of Sodom was seeking to take away from the spirituality and the supernaturalness of the victory that had been won. That was his agenda. Remember that the king of Sodom was a pagan. He had no time for God. It is not very long after this that the king of Sodom was destroyed, along with the overthrow of the entire cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah and other cities. He's a pagan. He does not recognize the true God. And therefore, he comes out and his purpose is to glorify the instrument of the victory, not the God who gave the victory. And at that very moment, Melchizedek intervened and he stopped. In a certain way, as we will see, he stopped what the king of Sodom was endeavoring to do. Let me tell you, my friend, the king of Sodom himself was a defeated person. You only have to read the whole story and you'll find in verses 10 and 11 that the king of Sodom had been defeated by Chedorlaomer. And now this defeated man wants to come and rob God of his glory. Now there's a very vivid picture of the fact that this world and its system, already defeated by the devil, would like to rob the child of God of the victory that he has in the Lord. That's the goal of the world, to rob you of what you have in Christ and rob you of the victories that the Lord has given you and lead you into a compromised situation and have you accept the applause and the rewards of an evil world. That's the world's goal. But all the while the world is defeated. The world is the instrument of Satan. Defeated by the devil, in subjection to the devil, doing the devil's wish and will and desire. And yet the world would come to the believer and offer to the believer its rewards, take away, therefore, from the believer's spiritual triumphs. Furthermore, Sodom had been home to that defeated man Lot, that believer. As we've already said, he was a believer, there's no doubt about that. But Sodom had been Lot's home. And how tragic had Abram now taken reward from that which previously had ensnared his own brother in the Lord. How tragic. If Abram had taken reward from that which had led Lot astray. And yet there are many of God's people who have seen fellow, at least professing Christians, ensnared by the Sodom of this age. That defeated system of the world, yet which has still got the power through the devil to ensnare those, even those who take the Lord's name. And there are many Christians today, and they are parrying with the world, and they're quite willing to take the world's applause and rewards, taking from the world which has defeated fellow Christians. That which will in turn lead to their own defeat. I'm pointing out to you men and women that you need to be on your guard. You need a Melchizedek to step in, because the world is against you. The enemy is all around us under the control and power of the devil. Having ensnared countless souls already, is quite prepared to move against you. And it was at that juncture, this is the timing of his intervention, it was at that very juncture that Melchizedek intervened, and it's obvious, therefore, that he intervenes to save Abram from a very subtle snare. And how encouraging it is, brethren and sisters, that there's a great high priest who knows every twist and turn, every snare, every pitfall that we may ever encounter. But the point is, you and I need to live close to the one who's made after the order of Melchizedek, our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to live close to him, so that when the world's attempts are made, even, I just mentioned this, isn't it very interesting that Abram, on the crest of victory, is about to fall into a snare. That's the time, you know, when the devil can operate so powerfully, so subtly. When the believer has had a good time and is living in victory, it's then that the devil comes and the snare is laid. And we need, and thank God we have, one to intervene. Now there's the timing of it. Look with me quickly at the tokens of Melchizedek's intervention. Those three verses, 18 to 20, reveal that there was a series of tokens presented by Melchizedek upon his intervention on Abram's behalf. And those tokens were all designed to strengthen this man and encourage him and keep him from falling into the pitfall that the king of Sodom was digging for him. Look at those tokens. There was a revelation. Verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, for he was priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, he brought forth bread and wine. Here is what I call a revelation. Now, obviously, it was to refresh Abram after a physical sort following the battle. But there's obviously here in this bread and wine, there is a token of spiritual refreshing. And it's being revealed to Abram by Melchizedek that what he needs right now is to have a revelation made to him that he might refocus. That he might not let his mind be diverted away from God, away from truth, away from the very things that God has done for him over that past night. He needs to be refocused. So Melchizedek comes out, and the first token he gives is a revelation of the victory of the cross. That's what he did. He gave him bread and wine. Now, Melchizedek, turn quickly to Hebrews 7. We haven't turned there yet. I just want you to turn there momentarily and look with me about at this man, Melchizedek. And notice a few details there about him, which bear out why he brought this bread and wine. It says in verse 1 that he was Melchizedek, and his name means King of Righteousness. And then he was also the actual king of Salem. Now, Salem is the old name for Jerusalem. And Salem means peace. So he's king of righteousness and he's king of peace. Now, look there at verse 2. It says in that verse, first being by interpretation, king of righteousness. There's his name, Melchizedek. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Mel means king. Melchizedek means righteousness, king of righteousness. First, king of righteousness, then king of peace. Notice the order there. Notice, my friend, that before he's our king of peace, he's our king of righteousness. You can't have peace with God until you have righteousness before God. And he's the one who comes out to bless this man of God, this man, Abram. But he gives him a revelation of the victory that there is in the cross. He gave him bread and wine. And it's not in any sense whatsoever stretching the interpretation here to say that this is the cross. We all well know that in Scripture, bread and wine together are the symbols of the broken body and the shed blood. And what a marvelous thing that at that very point in time, when the world is calling and the rewards of an ungodly pagan king are being set before this man of God, that his attention is turned to that which speaks of the great victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's being done here. And what we learn from that is that, my friend, here's the revelation that refreshes the soul of the child of God in the day of battle and victory. Because I've already said, there's no more dangerous time for the Christian when you've had a victory than in prayer. Some other fashion, spiritually, you're on the crest of the wave. That's a very dangerous time. And what you need to see is the cross. Because when you see the cross, you will be humbled. And you will realize that whatever victory you've had is not yours, not your making, not your doing. The Lord gave it to you, and the Lord gave it to you because of Calvary. Every victory that the Christian has is because of the cross. Because of the work of Christ and the shed blood of our Redeemer. That's why we are victorious at any time. And we need that revelation before our minds constantly. Let me tell you, my friend, when you see what the Lord had to do, the price he had to pay in the symbols of the bread and the wine, When you see and understand that, then you will realize that what the world may offer you is paltry and filthy and polluted, and you'll want nothing to do with it. What is the best way, or let me put it this way, what is the greatest antidote to the world's offers? It's the sight of Christ. It's the sight of the cross. Because what the world is offering you today nailed Christ to that tree. And therefore, when you see it that way, you will see it as stinking and filthy, as sin always is, and as nothing whatsoever to offer you. There was a revelation, there was a reminder to Abram in the words that are mentioned there very quickly. Notice this with me. Verse 19, he said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be the Most High God which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." There's a reminder here of two great truths about God. His possession, his possessor of heaven and earth. Abram's being reminded that all that God had as the possessor of heaven and earth was at his disposal. So what did he need? What had he to do with what the king of Sodom would offer? When his God was the possessor of all things. Oh, dear believers, see that today. You serve a God who will meet your needs. You serve a God who will satisfy in your soul every longing that's there. Therefore, what have you to do with the world? And what has the world got to offer you in the light of all that? God is the possessor of all things. Therefore, the Christian does not need the world. And then a reminder of God's power. The Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And that was a reminder not only of the fact that the victory had been given by the Lord, but it was a reminder that no enemy could stand before Abram. This is early on in the land of Canaan. It's filled with hostile people, but Abram is being shown that the Most High God possesses all things and has given him that land. And the Most High God would deal with his enemies, not only those already defeated, but those yet to come. And therefore, isn't Abram being reminded here that there was no need to fear the hostile Canaanites, their strategies, their attempts to overcome them, to overthrow them? Dear Christian, see today the God you have. And live for him. He has all things in his hands. Why would the Christian want to compromise with Sodom? With the world. And be enticed by what it offers when you have all things in Christ. And a God who can't be defeated. God is over all. So there was a reminder, and then there was a representation. Because Abram, was represented here by Melchizedek in a twofold way. Melchizedek interceded for him. Verse 19, it says, "Blessed be Abram." He's praying for Abram. And then verse 20, he's an intermediary for Abram. It says, "Blessed be the Most High God." What's he doing here? He's acting in a twofold way. This is his intervention, and it's the very same between us and Christ. What does Christ do for us? He intercedes for us, and then he goes as our intermediary before the God of heaven, and in our names, he blesses God. That is, he magnifies God, something we can't do properly. But our high priest does it for us. He blesses the Most High God. He takes our poor, puny little prayers. And as our intercessor and our intermediary, he magnifies God. So that God is all the glory. This is what's going on here. There's no glory for Abram. And that's a lesson he must learn. And that's why there's this intervention. And that's why these tokens are all brought to Abram. The glory must be God's. Let man perish. Let Abram's name fall into the dust. But blessed be the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be His holy name. That's what Christ is always doing. O man and woman, every child of God here today, you endeavor by God's grace that God will have all the glory in your life. Whenever the victory comes, God delivers you. Don't let the world rob you. There's the thankfulness for Melchizedek's intervention. And with this I simply close. The end of verse 20. He gave him tithes of all. And that's Abram giving tithes to Melchizedek. That's borne out in Hebrews 7:2. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. The tithe was given in thankfulness. Here's a man who realized God has stepped in through His high priest. And He has saved me from a great downfall. And the least I can do is give Him His tithe. Let me ask you a question. Are you giving the Lord His tithe? That's the least you can do. Has God saved you? Are there Christians sitting here today? God has saved you from hell. God has delivered your soul. God has done so much for you. But you would rob Him. Yea, you are robbing God of His tithes and His offerings. I cannot understand how any child of God who understands God's mercy in Christ cannot say, this is the Lord's, I dare not touch it, it's not mine. And men and women, that's just the beginning. Oh, how unthankful and ungrateful we so often are. And let me tell you something. If you're living for God in a thankful, grateful way, you will be giving what is His. The thankfulness. May God give us today a spirit such as this. Let's bow together. Father, we pray that Thou wilt take Thy word. Pray, Lord, that Thou wilt use it today to help us to see the strategy of the enemy, the subtle inroads that the devil would make, the offers that the king of Sodom would bring. And oh, we plead that our high priest will be there to deliver us, to save us. Lord, give us thankful hearts. Give us thankful hearts. For Christ's sake and for Christ's glory. Amen.